If you'll pray with me here this morning. God, we just pray that the meditations of our hearts and of our thoughts be pleasing to you. May your Holy Spirit animate your word. May it become alive to us as we strive to live into the likeness of Christ. Amen. All right, you can be seated. As I get my notes here. Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I don't always preach here, so thanks for the opportunity, but I welcome you to come back to hear, you know, Father Joe as well, if this morning's not quite up to par. But my experience has been working in higher education for the last 15 years. I have a distinct memory. This is about 12 to 13 years ago or so. I was working with a group of resident assistants, group of student leaders, and it was during their RA training week. And so there's about 50 to 60 of us all piled into this one residence hall lounge. You know, so it was sitting room only. The lounge really probably only could have fit half of us, but we were all packed in there, sitting on the floor, shoulder to shoulder. And we just, you know, finished maybe a brunch or a breakfast, a French toast, and it was time for devotions, right? We often have devotions. I remember this particular time encountering Psalm 139 in a new way, right? And Psalm 139 is a pretty famous passage within the Psalms, right? But do you ever have those moments where you encounter Scripture in a new light? There's perhaps a fresh revelation, something that comes out that you weren't aware of before. And I know Psalm 139 isn't in today's lectionary, but for the story, this is how it plays out, right? My colleague, who was a resident director, someone whom I looked up to, had printed off the entirety of Psalm 139 on cardstock paper, on narrow strips, right? So it's kind of like bookmarks. And she handed them out to everybody. And we went through the entirety of Psalm 139, went through it slowly, we went through it attentively, we went through it prayerfully, right? And you may be familiar with this passage where it starts off of, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." Now, I've read this countless times prior, but what struck me at this particular time as my colleague drew our attention, she said, "People long to be known." See, a truth embedded into Psalm 139. People long to be known. I think Psalm 139 reminds us of our fundamental need of humanity for intimacy. It's hardwired within us. I think perhaps I recall this particular experience because my colleague was none other than Anna Wilkinson, who currently goes under the pseudonym Anna Tabone, my wife. And so I don't think we were dating at the time, but I was definitely in that phase where I was like hanging on every word she said, right? Journaling it down. "Today, Anna said whatever," right? You know. But regardless, I think Psalm 139, that truth, "People long to be known," has stuck with me. And I think when I think about today's lectionary readings, intimacy is an overarching theme, right? Union with God is an overarching theme, as we see in Genesis 18, right? Abram welcoming the Lord, the three guests, right? And what do we see here? This intimate response, washing their feet, preparing a meal, feeding them, giving them rest under the shade of the oaks, right? There's this close proximity between Abraham and the Lord. We see in Luke 10, right? Mary's response to Christ. She sits at the Lord's feet and listens to his teaching. There's an intimacy there. There's a closeness there. Christ calls this a good portion. There's a goodness to this proximity, this close intimacy with God. We see in Psalm 15, a call of inquiry. Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Or as the NIV says, who will dwell in your sacred tent? Who will live on your holy mountain? Psalm 15 reflects this physical approximation. To be intimate with God, you got to be close. You got to be on the holy mountain. In Colossians 1, we see kind of these two themes of being alienated, but then through Christ, reconciled to God, right? We see this alienation of being separate from God, right? Communion with God, union with God has been lost, but yet we're reconciled. So today I want to specifically focus on Psalm 15 in Colossians 1 as we grapple with this notion of intimacy, as we grapple with this notion of if people long to be known, what does that look like in relation to God? So specifically, what inhibits our intimacy with God? What maybe draws us away from that union? And then second, what cultivates that intimacy with God? If we truly long to be known, if that's true, and if that's fundamental about who we are, how can we cultivate that right relationship? How can we cultivate that intimacy to know God in the right way, in a profound way? I think one key that we see in Psalm 15, in Colossians 1, is that intimacy is born out of holiness. That is, if we want to be known by God, if we want to cultivate an intimate relationship with Him, we must live more fully into the call of our sanctification. We must strive to live a holy and blameless life. So Psalm 15 asks this question, who will dwell on your holy hill, right? This holy hill represents the Temple Mount, the people of Israel, right? The Judaic nation, they recognize this and say, yes, this is the location of God's presence. This is where the fullness of His presence dwells. This is where He abides. So for Judaic people, you want to be close with God? You go to Him. You ascend, right? I appreciate this is an author, Patrick Reardon, says this is an eschatological question. We're asking, where are we ending up, right? In this journey, where are we ending up? It's pointing towards something. It's pointing towards something. And the answer to this question, where are we ending up, has moral implications. There's moral instructions here. In order to abide with God, in order to cultivate that intimacy of dwelling with God on His holy mountain, there's something we must do. The psalmist reminds us, if we want to dwell with God, what are we called? We're called to walk blamelessly, called to do what is right, called to speak truth from our heart. Or we see in verses 3 to 5, we're called to love our neighbor, right? We're called to love our neighbor as we see, don't slander against your neighbor. Don't take up a reproach against your friend. You know, despise an evil person, honor the Lord. But I think the outcome of this path, the outcome of this intimacy, is that you'll never be shaken, right? There's a resolve and perhaps this understanding that there's a solidity there. I think it's important to note when we think about ascent, when we think about Psalm 15, right? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? It's intuitive to us, now maybe hard in Indiana, where there's not many mountains to be climbing, but it's intuitive, right? It's harder going up than it is going down, right? It's harder to go up than it is going down. And I think when we think of this ascent to the holy hill, there's this understanding that there's going to be struggle, that it's not necessarily going to come easily. That's not just an easy arrival, but there's struggle. But even as we read through this list of maybe call it moral imperatives, right? Rules to live a holy life. I think it's important as we consider the tone of this, right? Is the psalmist coming across as this authoritarian kind of who's in, who's out, saying like, if you want to live in God's holy temple, if you, this is what you need to do, X, Y, and Z, right? Walk blameless. Or through our imaginations, can we understand the psalmist accounting for this in more of an invitational way, more of a beckoning, more of a intimacy with God? It's a good thing to long for. You want this? This is the path. Follow these rules. This is what will cultivate it. It's an invitation. I think, too, Psalm 15, when we think about it invitationally, reminds us of another list of moral attributes maybe we find in the New Testament given from a mountaintop, right? There's a lot of congruence in Matthew 5, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, this is the kingdom life. You want intimacy with me? You want to be my follower? This is what it looks like. Blessed are those that are pure in heart, right? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those, right, who are merciful. We see these coming into play, right? That Christ is giving us an invitation to practice this holy life, to struggle through it, to cultivate the right relationship with God in order that we could be known by God, in order for our intimacy with God. It's an invitation to dwell in God's tent. I think as we continue to further consider this intimacy, I want to take a look at Colossians 1. And Paul reminds us of two things: what inhibits this intimacy with God, and then what cultivates it, right? Here in Colossians 1, focusing specifically on 21 and 22 and 23. When we think about what inhibits our intimacy with God, I think it's easy to point towards sin, right? A disordered desire and alienation, right? There's the effects of sin that come into our, that play into inhibiting cultivating this intimacy with God. Yet, what promotes it, right? What cultivates it in a rightly ordered way is this proper relationship with God through Christ and through the work Christ has done. So I want to take a look at two things. What does Colossians 1 instruct us about the effects of sin? The second, what does Colossians 1 instruct us about the effects of Christ's reconciliation within our lives, the work Christ has done? Colossians 1:21 reads, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," right? I think here we have maybe three effects or outcome of what sin does within our lives. And by sin, you know, I think the church, our Anglican tradition, I appreciate how the author, who's 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, talks about sin being a disease, pervasive disease, right? That's just within our nature that we grapple with, right? And if it's a disease, that means it's feeding on that which is good. That means it's twisting and turning about that which is good. So it's a matter of reorienting our desires, reorienting our hearts. So the effects of sin, right? First, we see sin alienates us from God, right? You who were once alienated. I think of alienation being important here as we think about this notion of alienation being separate from, drawn from, pulled apart from. Granted, there's going to be a gap between where we're at and where God is calling us to, right? It's part of that struggle, but sin alienates us. I think likewise too, it's sure, we could easily acknowledge we're alienated from God in sin. But I think it's important to remember too, this notion of alienation, sin also alienates us from one another, and it alienates us from ourselves, right? It alienates us from ourselves. Often Father Joe, inciting the wisdom of John Calvin has reminded us frequently that it's pretty inseparable, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And I think this is an area when those two things are tied. Have you ever just encountered sin in your own life that just has disoriented you to understand who you know you truly are, right? There's times in my own life where as a parent of young kids and a puppy, my impatience rises. I'm just like, who am I? Who is this person within me that could be so irritable at this common life things, right? Sin alienates us from ourselves. Second, right, sin causes us to have a hostile mind. We could be hostile in mind. I appreciate Scott McKnight writes about it this way. He says, this hostility of mind is a mental resistance to God's will and his revelation. It's a deep-seated, heart-driven, whole person rejection. I think we see this hostility of mind reflected in alternative passages from Paul. We think of Romans 1, right, or Ephesians 2, where he talks about we are dead in our trespasses, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, right? These are the effects of sin. And lastly, we see sin being manifest in doing evil deeds. Sin has a way of taking root and then manifesting in our deeds. And it progresses in a way that grows out of our heart. And it's sobering when we think about the effects of sin. But thankfully, Paul doesn't end there, right? He talks about the effects of sin being alienation, hostility of mind, these evil deeds. But there's a key word that predicates this list for believers, all right? The word is once, right? You who were once alienated, you who were once hostile in mind, you who were once doing evil deeds. I appreciate this. For Paul, he's referring here to the past tense, a prior state of being, which leads us to Colossians 1:22, where we see the effects of Christ's reconciliation, right? So he says, "And you, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him." Right? If verse 21 points towards the effects of sin, verse 22 points towards the effects of Christ's reconciliation of us, right? And how might this reconciliation cultivate within us this intimacy with God? How might Christ's reconciliation through his body of flesh by his death help cultivate within us this intimacy? I think first we see Christ's reconciling work justify us, right? He justifies us in the sense that he presents us holy, blameless, and above reproach. And this is where I think we see some congruence with Psalm 15, right? Who will dwell in your holy hill? He who is holy, he who is righteous, right? Paul's pointing us towards this reality, this new birth in Christ, this new person, this new being of who we are in Christ, that yes, we have that ability to dwell because Christ in his justification of us presents us holy, blameless, above reproach. We're presented that access to the holy hill. And I think to be clear, it's important to remember perhaps the words in his commentary on Colossians. N.T. Wright reminds us that Paul does not say that God's action in Christ or the Colossians' acceptance of the gospel has automatically or instantaneously made them perfect. But having been given a new life, they must live in accordance with it. This they can do only because of the reconciliation which was achieved on the cross. Right? We haven't been made perfect. But we have been given a new life, and we have been given this new life that we can live in accordance with it, right? And we see this more manifest. We see this within what Paul reminds us in Galatians with the fruit of the Spirit. We see it in Colossians 3, right? With taking off the old self, he reminds the Colossians, not that you've taken on the old self, off the old self, put on the new self. You're putting on compassion, you're putting on kindness, you're putting on patience. Above all, put on love. We have to live into the work of Christ to behave in accordance with what Paul's calls us to, what he reminds us of. And in Colossians 1:23 then, the outcome of this, what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do is that you, who are reconciled by his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and earth, right? The second effect of Christ's reconciliation of us is our sanctification, right? We're reminded that it's not just our good works that justify us, but it is through our good works that reflect our justification, right? As we strive to live a holy life, a blameless life, as we strive to live into righteous living, a lifestyle that's according with Christ. We want our faith to be evident, similar to that of being the fruit of a tree, right? We discern a tree by its fruit. We want to ensure that our faith is reflective of Christ who has reconciled us, right? So how do we do that? How do we live into that sanctification? We continue on in the faith, right? We remain stable. We remain steadfast. We don't shift from the hope. And I think in accordance with the church, with the history, what has been passed on to us, right? Hope, faith, these are graces. These are virtues given to us by God that we get to practice in. So if we're feeling faithless, we pray for faith, right? If we're feeling hopeless, we pray for hope. But I think what is we're reminded when it comes to cultivating virtues, cultivating the habits and practices that help enable us to live into this intimacy, to help us to live into this holiness in order to cultivate this intimacy. We put these things into practice. It's not so much how much we feel about being faithful or practicing faithfulness. It's not so much that we need to be authentic whenever we're feeling hopeful, because I get it, right? There's a lot of stuff that just weighs heavily upon us, where it's hard to see the hope of the promise of heaven, the promise of a new life, or even too, right, the promise of a renewed self. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that. But what are the disciplines, practices, habits that we could put in which cultivates us faithfulness, hopefulness, in order to remain stable and steadfast, in order for us to live into further into our sanctification? I think one of the things that we have the privilege of doing on a weekly basis is we participate within the liturgy. Here's one thing. It's easy for us to probably skim through some of the prayers, but do you realize we pray for our sanctification every single Sunday morning? We pray for our sanctification as we, Father Joe or whoever priest is residing, prays to sanctify the gifts. We say, sanctify us also. Right? Sanctify us also that we may worthily receive this holy sacrament. And do you notice what follows that? That we may be made one body with him, and that he may dwell in us and we in him. Right? Our prayer for sanctification every Sunday morning is a prayer for intimacy. It's a prayer to be made one with God. It's a prayer that's seen in Psalm 15, right? It's a prayer to continue to cultivate this holy, righteous life. It's a prayer that Christ may dwell in us through his reconciling work, right? Sanctify us also that we may worthily receive this holy sacrament and be made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. and in the fullness of time, put all things in subjugation under your Christ, and bring us with all your saints into the joy of your heavenly kingdom, where we will see our Lord face to face. Again, another point there, seeing our Lord face to face. We consider the outcomes of Christ's reconciliation. It's one of intimacy, right? It's one that reorients us, that reminds us. So the call to sanctification is a call to intimacy with God, right? We don't need to, granted, it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a challenge at times, right? As we work through taking off the old self that we see in Colossians 3 and putting on the new self. But don't lose sight that we were once alienated, right? The effects of sin no longer need have power over us. Why? Because of the work that was done on the cross, as Christ justified us through that, through his body of flesh, and has presented us holy, blameless, above reproach. So I want to encourage you with that and offer hopefully a sense of hope that as you look towards this week to come, as you look towards partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we partake in the Eucharist here in moments to come, that we're not just going through the motions, but we're practicing our sanctification. We're living more deeply into that. Why? Not to live just some pious life that looks good on the outside, but no, to be continually transformed on the inside, to continually transformed more so that we could cultivate this intimacy with God, which inevitably, I think, will cultivate an intimacy with others and a familiarity, if not intimacy with oneself. In order for that longing to be known, to be met. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.